Okay, today is February the 19th, 2015. I want to announce that Gordon Parker has been on our prayer list, and he went home to be with the Lord day before yesterday. And the funeral is going to be at 2 o'clock this Saturday. They asked me to officiate. And it's going to be at the, I think it's the Brenham Funeral Home. It's the one on the hill over here by Germania. Do what? Morrow Oaks is the one over there off Maine. And I think this one is Brenham Funeral Home. It's the one on the hill over by Germania. So, 2 o'clock Saturday. Okay, let's prepare ourselves this evening in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of naming any unconfessed sins to God the Father. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness and that we have nothing to fear. You never leave us. You never forsake us. We have your phenomenal promises that we can cling to. We are weak and you are strong. You're very loving and full of grace and mercy. We thank you for the opportunity to be here to focus on your mighty word this evening. And we pray that you will help us to be edified by it. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Now you're going to see why we sang His Sheep Am I, hopefully. I won't turn off all the lights. See if this is going to work. Wait. Is the TV on? We don't have to if you just want to look up here. But we need to kill these lights too on the side. Okay, well, that'll do it. Let's see, I've got to get this over here. That is a sensitive mic, isn't it? Okay, you can hit the lights now. I found some little 2-minute videos that this is just one of them. That's why we sang tonight, His Sheep Am I. And it only takes 2 minutes, and I just think it, you know, that we are His sheep, and we are to follow Him. And it's just neat to see that working out, how those sheep, just wherever they go, they're following them. And just... Well, they look like they're well fed. I know they probably have that wool on them, but anyway, from time to time, I'm going to show you those. I have another one that's going to show. Well, I'm not going to tell you. All right, let's open our Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 8. Colossians chapter 3, 8 says, "But now you also put them all aside." That would be the sins that were mentioned in verse 5. Put them all aside. And we went what that means to put them all aside, how we go about doing that. And then we have the list. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. And we threw out the anchor, or at least I did, on anger, because I think that we all struggle from time to time with anger. There are some people that you would say are so mild-mannered and they have such a sweet disposition and you've never seen them get angry before. And I'm here to tell you, they get angry sometimes. And there's some people that know how to stuff it. They know how to not show their anger. But everybody gets exasperated and have at least a tinge of anger from time to time. We went all over all these verses. I'm not going to go over them again, but the anger is in red. And look at all these verses. And this is just the tip of the iceberg that has to do with anger. And then we looked at quarreling, because usually when you're quarreling, you're not having a discussion, you're not having a debate, it's quarreling. And that's because people get angry. Look at the arguments and turn away. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Better to... Well, we saw that one already about... I won't go over that one again. Proverbs 22. I'm going to give you ladies a break. 22:23. An angry man stirs up strife. Ecclesiastes 7:9, do not be eager in your heart to be angry, for anger resides in the bosom of fools. And then Proverbs 22:24 and 25, do not associate with a man given to anger, or go with a hot-tempered man, or you will learn his ways and find a snare for yourself. Okay, now we're going to switch gears a little bit starting tonight. And we see that sometimes orge, that's the word for anger in our verse, to put away, orge, anger was the first one. Sometimes orge refers to righteous indignation, and it is not a sin. The phrase "the wrath of God" is used 12 times in the New American Standard Version, only in the New Testament. I thought I was surprised. I looked in the Old Testament, and I thought I would see the wrath of God all over there. Now, there's sentences that have wrath and God in it, but it's not the phrase, the wrath of God. But it's found 12 times in the New Testament, at least in the New American Standard Version. You find it that many times. Sometimes Jesus was said to be angry. In Mark chapter 3, verse 5, "And when he had looked around at them with anger..." Now, this is not a sin, we know. This is the type of anger that is not a sin. We usually refer to it as righteous indignation. John chapter 3, verse 36, "The wrath of God abides upon him." Sometimes, and by the way, that word wrath there is orge. It's not always anger. Sometimes it's wrath. It could be another word. Colossians 3, 6, which is what we had a little earlier. "For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. Who were the sons of disobedience? Believers or unbelievers? Believers, right. Okay. Now, there is an anger of righteous indignation for us as well. So, not only can Jesus, was it okay for him to be angry when it was righteous indignation, the same is for us. So, I want you to turn in your Bible to 1 Samuel chapter 11, and we're going to see an example of this. First Samuel chapter 11. The first Samuel comes right after Ruth. And of course, Ruth comes right after Judges. First Samuel chapter 11. And we're going to read the first seven verses, and it's going to show us how you can be angry and sin not, which we're going to cover that tonight as well. 1 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. Now Nahash the Amorite came up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead. All the men of Jabesh-Gilead said to Nahash, "Make a covenant with us and we will serve you." Make a covenant. He's talking about a treaty. They were afraid to fight, and so they said, "Give us the terms of our surrender." Now, the word Nahash, or the name Nahash, in the Hebrew, means snake. And boy, was that ever an amopoetic word or name that was correct. He was a snake, as you will see. So Nahash, if you want to get somebody's goat, tell them, you know, you're acting like Nahash. And look at their face. It might cool them down. It might get the subject off of anger, and you can start talking about the Bible. So the men of Jabesh-Gilead was going to make a treaty with Nahash, and they wanted to know the terms. Verse 2. But Nahash the Amorite said to them, "I will make it with you on this condition, that I gouge out the right eye of every one of you, thus I will make it a reproach on all Israel." Now, this is a king that is going to, he was invading this area, and they said, "Okay, make a treaty with us, see if we," he said, "All right, this is the terms. I'm going to gouge out the right eye of everybody in the area. And if you agree to that, then we won't invade you." Now, it's significant that it's the right eye, because most people, back then, they would use a bow. And most people are right-handed, which means you hold the bow in the left hand, and the right hand comes across, and what eye are you looking with? Most people shut their left eye, and it would be their right eye that they aim with. Now, I've seen that they say that you're supposed to keep both eyes open. I used to have a bow. It was way back before they had the compound bows with all the pulleys and so forth. I mean, if you had a 65-pound bow, you couldn't just pull it a little bit and then it was easy. No sissy bows. No. You had to get it back. And in Houston, right down by Memorial Park, you would never know it's there. It's all wooded in there. They had an archery course there. And the archery course was set up kind of like a golf course, in that you would go to the first target, and you would shoot at it, and then you would go from there to number two, and you would go all the way around in a kind of a semicircle, and it is archery. So, and I shut my left eye. I don't know if it's correct or not, but I'm just saying, it's bad enough that he's going to gouge out your right eye. Of everyone, men, women, and children, and I don't know if I don't think I'd like to agree to that. Verse 3. And the elders of Jabesh said to him, "Let us alone for 7 days, that we may send messengers out throughout the territory of Israel. Then if no one comes to deliver us, we will come out to you." Now, you would think, who is going to agree to that? What they were saying, said, "Look, wait 7 days, and we're going to go see if we can get any help. And if we can't get any help, then we're going to come out to you." Who would agree to that? He did. You know why? Because he was arrogant. He just thought, well, I'm so superior, I'll just let them do it. They're not going to find anybody anyway. So, verse 4. Then the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and spoke these words in the hearing of the people. And all the people lifted up their voices and wept. The people had chosen Saul. God permitted it, and some rejected him, though 1 Samuel 10:27 shows that he went back on his word. But anyway, I just have a notation there for Saul in the next one. But they wept. So they heard this news. Why did they weep? Because here you have a king that must be very powerful, and he's going to gouge out all these people's eye. And if you go to help, what might happen to you? You might get your eye gouged out as well. And they were weeping. Just like today, when 21 Christians get their heads chopped off, there's people who are weeping. I don't see any definitive stand other than a few Christian leaders, certainly nothing from our government. But you can understand what this means when they said they wept. Verse 5. Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen, and he said, "What is the matter with the people that they weep?" So they related to him words of the men of Jabesh. He didn't hear it when they said what was happening. He just saw them weeping, and so he said, "What's the problem?" Verse 6. Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul mightily when he heard these words, and he became very angry. Now put a something around this verse, because the fact that the Spirit of God came upon him mightily and he became very angry, that is righteous indignation. That is a righteous anger. And so what did he do? Verse 7. And he took a yoke of oxen. Remember, he was bringing oxen out. And he cut them in pieces and sent them throughout the territory of Israel by the hand of messengers, saying, Whoever does not come out after Saul, Saul was going to go and help these people. He says, whoever does not come out after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen. In other words, then he cut his oxen up in pieces. And he sent a piece out to all different places. He cut them up in pieces, and then he sent a piece of the oxen to all these different areas, and with a note. If you don't come and help me help the people of Jabesh Gilead, then what happened to this oxen is going to happen to you. I believe that got attention, don't you? Then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. See, it unified the people. And it came from love. They loved the people, and they didn't want to see that happen. But you had someone that stood up and took a leadership role and said, "This will not stand." And he was very angry, and he was not sinning. Now, I'm tempted to take a little time and make some comparisons for today, but it is pretty obvious that we need a Saul. We need someone who's going to say, "This is offensive to God. It will not stand. We're going to do something about it." And I don't know, you send out a piece of an ox and say, "This is the situation. If you don't want to look like this ox, you better join us." So I'm sure some of it was fear, but the true motivation for this should have been for the love of these people, not to say, "Well, it's not me. It's not going to happen to me. It's happening to them. So why should I go? Why should I put any skin in this game?" That should have been the motivation. Plus, like when David went to when Goliath was trumpeting out all his challenges and cursing the Most High God. And David came up there and he says, what's going on here? How is this? Why is this taking place? And of course, you know the rest of that. So Saul started out good, didn't he? But he didn't finish very good. He got sidetracked. Okay, so what I'm showing you, that was especially, I want you to circle, highlight somehow, verse 6, because that is a great demonstration of righteous indignation and being angry and not sinning, because it says that he was filled mightily, that the Spirit of God came upon Saul mightily, and he became very angry. Okay, now we're still talking about righteous indignation. I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26. This is a verse that has had a lot of people scratching their head over this. You can see it up here on the board. Ephesians 4, 26 and 27. Okay, Ephesians 4, 26 and 27. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Now, in order to understand what's going on here, we have to look at some of these words and the morphology of these verbs. Be angry is a present passive imperative. Present passive imperative. And I've told you before, that doesn't happen too many times. When you have a passive voice, that's an imperative. So how do you obey a command that is in the passive voice? What it's saying is that if you are a child of God, if you're a believer, and you see something happening that is appalling, something that you see evil in progress, you see these what ought not be, you know it's offense to God, then this comes on you. It should come upon you, this anger. You're not out there looking to be angry for something. But when you see this happen, you receive this anger. And remember, this is an imperative mood. Let me put it this way. If some atrocity happens and you don't get angry over it with a righteous indignation and you just wave it off like, this doesn't bother me, then you're disobeying this command. Do you understand that? When things happen that are so clearly evil, wrong, despicable, repugnant, when those things happen, there should well up in you a righteous indignation that is called anger, and is a justifiable anger. Now, the next phrase says, and do not sin. Now, this is a present active imperative. So the first one is we are to have this righteous indignation in our soul when we see something that is appalling, that's just wrong. But this is a warning to us when it says, and yet do not sin. And notice that's the active voice. This is something that we must do. And what I'm saying is, very easily righteous indignation can turn into sin. What causes righteous indignation to turn into sin? What do you have to add to righteous indignation to make it a sin? Mental attitude sins. See? And we're going to go into this more, but you're going to see that righteous indignation is minus mental attitude sins. And when you start having mental attitude sins, then it lapses over into sin instead of something that is not only bona fide, but commanded. And this is a warning because this can happen. And then in Ephesians 2:26, it goes on to say, do not let the sun go down on your anger. That's a present active imperative as well. This is something that you can do, that you must do, to obey the command. Don't let your anger simmer and turn into a grudge and turn into something that can be bitterness and all that. And then verse 27, we have another command. There are four commands in this little two verses here. And do not give the devil an opportunity. Another present active imperative. And we're going to see that the devil likes nothing more than to get a believer off track. And one way he does it is allow righteous indignation, this kind of anger that can lapse over into sin, gets one off track. All right, now we just touched on Ephesians 4, 26 and 27. Be angry and sin not, or do not sin. Now, what this verse is quoting is Psalm 4, 4. Be angry and do not sin. That part is found in Psalm 4, 4. So we're going to go to Psalm 4, 4. I don't want you to forget Ephesians 26. We'll go back to it. Ephesians 4, 26. We're going to go back to this, but we're going to spend a little time on the source of this scripture in Ephesians 4, 26, which is Psalms 4, 4. And I'm going to take enough time to extract out of this some wonderful precepts that you'll see. So go to Psalm 4, 4. And if you have a New American Standard Version, the first word there is going to be tremble. If you have another translation, I'm going to show you some more in a moment, it's going to be probably sin not. But we have tremble in the New American Standard, and it's an imperative. So Psalm 4:4 says, tremble and do not sin. Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. Selah. Now Selah just means the musical part is going to take over. But so the first thing we want to look at is, what is this word tremble about? Tremble and do not sin. Well, the word tremble in the Hebrew is ragaz, R-A-G-A-Z, and it's a cal imperative. So whatever tremble means, it's a command. And tremble here is to be angry, disturbed, or tremble. To be disturbed, to be angry. Have you ever seen anybody so angry that they shook? Notice the imperative mood. God certainly would not command us to sin, so this type of anger is not a sin. In fact, not having righteous indignation in the face of an evil being committed would be a sin. Now, this is contrary to what most people think. And there are legalistic Christians all over the place that if they see you angry, and even if it is a legitimate, bona fide, obeying a command type of anger, they see it and they go, you're sinning. That's because they're ignorant. They don't know about this. Psalm 97:10 says, hate evil, imperative, you that love the Lord. And the word there is hate. By the way, we don't hate the person, we hate the sin. We hate the in this case, the evil. Another imperative mood. Now, righteous indignation is a controlled anger where one's emotions are kept in check, where behavior is controlled by one's thinking, not one's emotion. So if you're ever angry and you're wondering, what kind of anger is it? Is it bona fide? Is it obeying a command? Or is it a sin? If you're being controlled by your emotions, it's the bad kind. It's a sin. If it's the type that is deeper than emotions, where you're applying doctrine to the situation, you see that there is injustice, you see that there is unrighteousness, you see that someone is being harmed unjustly, that type of thing, and you have anger, but you're still thinking. Your emotions haven't taken over. Now, that type of bona fide anger is free of mass, M-A-S, mental attitude sins, such as bitterness, spite, malevolence, revenge, hate, malice, and implacability. If any of these enter into the picture in your soul when you're angry, then you are no longer righteously angry. Then it has become a sin. So here's the New King James Version of the verse that we just looked at in the New American. You'll notice that here it says tremble, ragaz. This is the same word in all of these versions you see here. Can somebody turn off these lights overhead? I think I can do it all right with that, and everybody will be able to see this better. Just overhead here, George. I think it's the first one. There you go. Is that a little better? Okay. New King James Version says, "Be angry and do not sin." NIV, New International Version, Psalm 44, "In your anger, do not sin." And this, anybody know what that is? That's the Septuagint. That's the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was made, I think it was around 3 BC, somewhere in there. It's called, see, this is the L is 50 and the 2X is 10, so that would be 70. There were 70 guys that got in there and translated the Old Testament into the Greek. Now, the Septuagint says, "Be angry and do not sin." So it's very similar. So we're going to look at the Septuagint translation of this verse. A lot of times, it's harder to go to the Hebrew sometimes and understand it in some cases. And so you can go to the Septuagint, which is the Old Testament Hebrew that has been translated into the Greek. And that's what we're doing here. And that's instrumental sometimes because, well, we deal with Greek a lot more than we do Hebrew. And the Hebrew is sometimes not as specific. So, the Greek word that is translated from ragag, remember up here? Here you have ragag. That's what you find here in these two. And you find here not the word ragag, but orizo, because this is translated into Greek. And what I'm doing here is showing you it in English. So the Greek word there for the Hebrew word ragag is argizo. It's a verb, and it's the present passive imperative. And it means be angry, strong displeasure, and so forth. This verb is a cognate of orge. What is our word that we were looking at anger in Colossians 3:8? Orge. And notice also that this is in a present passive imperative. When they translated the Old Testament, which is quoted in the New Testament here, they use a word that was the same thing, present passive imperative. So you have the cal imperative, but now we can see, okay, this is something ongoing, passive voice, imperative mood. And this is what I was describing a while ago, that if you are right with God and your soul is balanced and lined up with the principles of the Bible, then when something happens and you are there, you see it. Today we can see it on a screen instead of actually being there and witnessing it. But usually when you're there witnessing it, it's even more powerful. When someone is being abused, you allow this anger to come in. Don't think, oh, I can't be angry here. No, you should be angry. Righteous indignation. I'm giving you examples of even Christ, that same word arge, where Christ looked at them and he was angry. Same thing that we have here. And it's the cognate, this is the verb, argizo, is the cognate of orge, which is our word in Colossians 3:8. The use of angry here is of course, referring to legitimate, righteous indignation. Okay, so what we're doing is we're going to this Septuagint translation of the Psalm 4:4, and then we're going to see what it says, and do not sin. We're going to look at that in the Greek. And you have me here, M-E, which means not, and then sin you have here, hamartano, H-A-M-A-R-T-A-N-O, and it means sin. And look at this. This is a verb. It's a present active imperative. Remember when we were looking at that a while ago? This you act on. The other one you receive. And when it says do not sin, it means to miss the mark, or sin. This is what we have to be careful with. Because righteous indignation, if it has any mental attitude sins connected to it, becomes sinful. And it's a command. Do not sin. What does that mean? We can keep from sinning, can't we? Because God doesn't command us to do something we can't do. What's the chances of you obeying that command when you are in the presence of something that is exceedingly wicked and evil? What is the chances that you are going to keep righteous indignation and it's not going to kind of slide over into sin because the mental attitude sins accompanying it if you haven't been to Bible class in a month? What's the chances of that happening? Pretty slim, isn't it? Because as you continue to take in the Word and you're thinking divine viewpoint and your relationship with God is what it should be, bam, you're going to have that righteous indignation automatically, and you're not going to hate people and say, whoever committed this evil, I mean, you just want to squeeze their ears off. Just poke your fingers in their eye. You know, all the other things. I know, y'all look at me, oh, not me. I'm not buying it. That can happen very easily. Mental attitude sins turns righteous indignation, which is commanded, into a sin, which is unacceptable. Can you know when that happens? Can you be conscious of when the righteous indignation, which is anger, is justified, even commanded? Can you know when that goes over into sin with the mental attitude sins? Yeah, you can. Are you paying attention? Yes.
An illustration of that is when the homosexual who is pushing into a car and they have a wedding and they kiss. That's a test. If you want to grab them by the ears and separate them, you're sinning because you're going to take activity and
You know, I'm trying to teach a concept here, and you're giving a good illustration. By the way, if you don't hear that on the live streaming, he said a good illustration of this is when you have two gay guys at a supposedly gay wedding and they kiss each other. I might even say natural to someone who is squared away is you'd like to just take their heads and go bam like this, and there's no objectivity to that. You've given in to your lust, and then, but see, it usually doesn't stop there. You want to, well, I won't even say what all it could be, but you'll know it when it happens. And then, now, we're talking about Psalm 4:4 here, remember? Right up here. This is the Hebrew. Tremble and do not sin. Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. Selah. So we're going to look at meditate upon your bed. Here it is right here. It takes time to meditate on something overnight, and the passing of time has a way of calming emotions. The idea is to think about the situation objectively and rationally. So it says, be angry and sin not, but meditate in your heart upon your bed. What is that addressing? It's addressing you've already slipped over there, haven't you? Huh? The warning is don't sin. And then when it says meditate in your heart upon your bed, it's understood you've already done it. You're running a little video about how you'd like to, you know, throw somebody in boiling oil or something, whatever it may be. And so one of the remedy is to take time, think about it and objectively. And by the way, when you're really upset about something, you're going to be meditating on it anyway, aren't you? But you don't want to be meditating on it thinking more ways you could torture these people. Then in the Hebrew, we have the word. Now, you're going to have to really pay attention. We're about three-fourths through our deal here. But this is where you really have to. I'm going to pull some things together, but you've got to really pay attention here. In the Hebrew, it says, be still. Meditate in your heart upon your bed. And the Hebrew in Psalm 4:4 says, be still. And the Hebrew word is damam, D-A-M-A-M. Dalet, mem. And this is another mem. This is an M, and it changes looks when it's on the end of the word. Anyway, it's imperative mood, another imperative. And it says, it means to be silent or be still. It's translated both ways in different translations. So, even though most Bible versions translate this Hebrew word as be silent or be still, the Septuagint translates it differently. Below is the English translation of Psalm 4:4 in the Septuagint. Now, I want to make sure everybody is with me. Do you know what I'm talking about? Be still, all you get out of be still here is the imperative. But when you go to the Septuagint and you translate it into the English, this is what it says. Be angry and do not sin, for what you say in your heart, let your conscience be pained upon your beds. That's quite a bit different than just be still, isn't it? Now, we're going to look at the Greek word that they took the Hebrew word, damam, in the Hebrew, and translated it into the Greek, and this is the Greek word here. The Greek word used to translate the Hebrew, be still, is kata nousomai. K-A-T-A-N-U-S-S-O-M-A-I. And it's a aorist passive imperative. Isn't that interesting that it's a passive imperative? So, be still, what we just saw in the Hebrew that it's an imperative. But here in the Greek, kata nousomai is an aorist passive imperative, and it means to be pierced or stabbed. Isn't that interesting? Now, why would these translators of the Hebrew Bible, putting it into Greek, why did they use that word? Well, I said sometimes some translations say be quiet or be still. Being quiet or being still is still contrary to being upset or disturbed, isn't it? Which would suggest that one has been convicted or feels a sense of guilt for something he said or done. Are you following that? I mean, if you're really angry, which you're disturbed about it, and then all of a sudden you're still, or according to this word in the Greek, pierced or stabbed. What does that? That shows guilt or remorse, doesn't it, for that? It is the same Greek word used in Acts 2:37 when they were pierced in their heart, or pierced to their heart. Remember, Peter was talking to all these people who were saying, crucify him, crucify him. They were all for Christ being crucified. And then he gets in front of them and he gives them the gospel. He talks about, this was the Son of God that you crucified. And he said all these things. And they believed it, and it says that they were pierced in their heart. Guess what that word is? Katanusaman. Same word. Exact same word. So this described the people who were convicted of their guilt when Peter gave the gospel to them because they had rejected Christ and wanted Him to be crucified. Now I'm going to a lot of trouble. Listen, I spent a lot of time doing this so you could see what it means when you say, be angry and sin not. And don't let the sun set on your anger. So I'm saying that this word, where it says be still, is more like, okay, you've lapsed from bona fide, legitimate anger into the sin of anger. You need to think about that. Be objective. And think about it overnight. And what has happened is, a person recognized that they're not lily white either. And they're convicted. See, oh, this is so important. We see things all the time. And we see it on TV and you get your blood up. You're just angry. Is there anything wrong with that? No, it's okay. That's what I'm saying. You should be that way. However, when you start thinking, I'd like to get that guy. Oh, boy. When you start getting like that, uh-oh. Now you slipped. You're not objective anymore. Now you hate somebody instead of what was done. And so now you slipped, and now you have let it turn into sin. And it says, don't let it go down on the sun. Or another way of putting it is, meditate on your bed about this. Look at yourself objectively. And when you see, when you recognize that there's guilt and remorse for your behavior, because you're pierced in the heart, you see it. Don't accept it. Acknowledge it. I mean, because we can say, he deserves that. And I'd like to be the one to do it. Now listen, I don't know how many times I've said, back when they had the gas chamber, I wish they had a lottery that you could put your name in, that you could be the one to throw the switch. Or electrocuted or whatever. But that's not right, see? If we recognize our anger is sinful, we should be convicted of our sin and humbly acknowledge it to God. This will neutralize our anger and quiet down the rage of our soul. It allows us to be still, be calm in our soul, and stop our complaining, grumbling, or shouting. It also allows the disruption of our bodily functions to go back to normal. You remember the other night I gave that list of all the things that goes haywire when you get angry? I mean, your body is just pumping toxins and getting adrenaline in there. And, oh boy, you're a mess. And when you recognize that you are in the wrong for not being righteously indignant, but you want to kill somebody, but only slowly, then you should be pierced. Because what does the Bible say that we should do to people? All people. Love them unconditionally. Listen, those guys that beheaded these Christians over there, are they monsters? Yeah, they're monsters. But we don't want to get our pound of flesh out of them because Christ died for them as well. And that's a hard pill to swallow for some. Some won't do it. I've heard people say, I'll never pray for those people. All I want to do, I want them to go to hell. I want them to see that there's not 72 or 74. How many virgins? There might be that many demons on them, but... And do you see what this is saying? Okay. Now we're going to go back to Ephesians 4:26. Because all that I was giving you then was what Ephesians 4:26 was quoting from, which was Psalm 4:4. I'm just wondering, how long ago was it before anybody had gone that deep into Psalm 4:4, because it was mentioned in Ephesians 4:26, but to get down to the bottom of it, isn't that what we had to do? Ephesians 4:26, I put it again here. Be angry, present passive imperative, and yet do not sin, present active imperative. We can stop that. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, present active imperative, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Now, I want you to notice in this up here that we have two words. One is angry and one is anger. We are commanded to allow the first word, angry, but a time limit is placed on the second word, anger. Did you notice that? I think it's interesting that it does not say, be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Excuse me. And I think one reason that is because when you're really angry, the Bible is so on target. You just can't go from a rage to, oh, let's go have coffee. What does it take? Time. And so it's saying, don't let the sun go down on your anger. And by the way, these are different words in the Greek too. I'm going to show them to you. One's a verb, one's a noun, but they're not even similar. One is not a cognate of the other. So a time limit is placed on the second anger. Now let's look at the first word, angry. Be angry is argizo. That's a verb, present, passive, middle. And it means to be angry or strong displeasure. Now the passive voice means that we are to allow this kind of anger, but we are not to seek it, which would be in the active voice. We don't go out looking for things to be angry about. But when certain things happen, it's normal for a believer to get angry about it. That's the passive voice, the way I explain it. Now, look at that's a verb. But this last word, and do not let the sun go down on your anger, present active imperative, that word anger is parorgizmos. P-A-R-O-R-G-I-Z-M-O-S. It's a noun. It's the dative singular masculine. And it means state of being intensely provoked. Angry mood. Anger. Doesn't that sound like sin? Intensely provoked. Angry mood. Anger. The phrase that precedes the command to not let the sun go down on your anger is do not sin. So it would appear that the word anger here is sin. You understand? And it's a completely different word than you have in the first one. It is very easy to allow righteous indignation to lapse into mental attitude sin of anger, which is parorgizmos, not orge, or argizo, which is found in the list in our current verse, which is Colossians chapter 3, 8. Do I need to stop here and look back and go over anything? This was hard. I mean, it was hard, but I had to dig this deep to bring out the true meaning in this. And the only reason I even brought it into play... Where did I start? We started back there on the list of sins, and the first one was anger. And I'm trying to deal fully and comprehensively with the word anger. And I don't think I can do that and leave out be angry and sin not. And because of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, that's where you find it in the New Testament, but it's quoting Psalm 4:4, and I had to go through that, get down into the Greek, and see what it meant. Because what is be still or be silent? If you are humble and you're pierced, you're going to be still. You're going to quit fretting about because now you're right with God. You're the one that got into the sinning part. and you acknowledge it, then you can relax. And be silent. You're not arguing and screaming and all that. You're just silent now because you're humble. Did you have a question or something? Here, I don't want to have to repeat all that. Turn it on there. Is it okay?
What if you have an American soldier out there listening to you right now, and he's out there in the field and sees these ISIS kill these Christians another time, and goes through another group of them, and he has his crosshairs on, and he's angry, and maybe he's been given the opportunity to maybe take them out. What comes up after that?
Did you say he's angry when he does it?
Well, he knows that he's a Christian, he's a born again believer, and he's studying the Word of God on a consistent basis. Uh-huh. And he sees this, and he becomes angry. Does he have to let it calm down and recognize that he needs to take care of business, or let it go?
Well, I have to qualify that anger, and this is, by the way, what we should always do. That's what I'm saying. Angry is not a general term we use for every situation, is it? Every incident. In that case, how many of you, have some of you seen American Sniper? That's a good illustration. He killed, 120, 160? And from at least what the movie presented, it wasn't that, I'm going to get another one, those blah, 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 blah. That was not his attitude at all. And if he had that attitude, he would have been in the sin. And by the way, he wouldn't have been a good shot. He would have missed a lot, too, if he was sinning like that. Because your emotions take over. You have to be cool, calm, and collected to be able to make the kind of shots he did. And he did it because he saw his job as protecting his troops. And was done calculated, not emotionally. But it did take a toll, didn't it? But when he was asked, I guess by it was a psychologist or someone, asked, what do you think? Do you feel guilty or anything? He said, not at all. He said, I can stand before my Lord, and I don't feel bad about any shot I took. Now, that's not arrogance. And he was fighting the way all soldiers should fight. And any time that you allow that anger, the illegitimate anger, what was it, paroxysmos, whenever that takes over, then you're not a very good soldier. You quit thinking. It has to be objective. And I think probably what goes along with that type of anger that's illegitimate is guilt. Because you know it's wrong. And it probably, in certain situations, you're going to be doing things you ought not do. Because it's motivated by anger. But it's motivated by doing your job, which is, in his case, was to kill the enemy before they kill your people. There was no anger there. Christians that go into battle should be the most objective, calculated, and the best killers there are. Because that's what they're out there to do, is kill the enemy. But you do it in the right way. If you have that anger, I'm going to get those bastards, I'm going to do all these things to them. You're going to put other people in jeopardy too. Because you're not thinking. You're going to put yourself in jeopardy and others as well. So, does that answer your question? Yeah, we have to go through life that way, don't we? I mean, I have people, I talk to people sometimes, and arrogant, one thing that gets me is when someone has authority and they say, well, it's going to be hard for you, you've got to do this, that, and the other thing. When they don't say, I'm sorry, this is the way it is, no, you can't, you have to do that. You know, like, they get delight out of telling you your life is going to be harder because I can make it harder on you. That just, you know what I'm talking about? So it's not just in battle. It's every day that we face these things. And I have to remember, I remember Christ died for her as well. Oh, yeah, I'm a sinner too, aren't I? sometimes I act just like that. So when you start thinking like that, I might not be on my bed overnight thinking about it, but when you have doctrine, you're convicted, you acknowledge it to God, and then you're still, then you're calm. Then you're silent, you're not ranting. Right. If he would have taken that shot, he would have lowered himself to the status of the enemy. Oh, it takes it, yeah. Okay, well, we're out of time. And I hope that you meditate upon your bed about these things. Really, what I want you to do is... whenever you get angry, and we're all going to, we might get angry before the night is over. It might wait till tomorrow or the end of the week. But we're all going to have a reason to get angry. And we have to do some introspection to make sure that it's righteous. And that we're not lily white. And when we start hating people that God tells us to love unconditionally, then we should be pierced. We should be convicted of that. Because we are required to be Christ-like, and that's how Christ is. Let's close. Father, we're so thankful that You have provided the perfect example for us in Jesus Christ and how He loved those that cursed Him and spat on Him and crucified Him. He prayed for them. We pray that You will give us that objectivity and that strong sense of doctrine to where we can receive that anger that is justified, objective, but that You will help us to discern any time that turns into something that would cause us, our conscience, to be pricked, that we'll know how to handle it so that we can still be good ambassadors for You. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.